As we return to our seats this morning, we will enter into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. But as we do this, I need to answer a critical question that John asked me earlier. He asked me where my uniform was. As I explained to him, I've gotten way too buff to wear it anymore. It doesn't fit me anymore because I've gotten too buff. Whereas my son would normally tell me, "You mean fat, Dad?" Yeah, it doesn't fit me anymore. But I invite you to open with me today the Word of God. As we go to the Word of God, turn or scroll with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the 9th chapter, verses 9 through 13, which is where we'll be heading here in a little bit. But before we do, we're going to do something a little bit different today as we go into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, as we continue to explore how it is we live out and truly practice the practice of faith, the spiritual discipline, and the holy habit we've been discussing for the past several weeks, known as evangelism and proclamation, sharing the gospel and being the light and salt of the earth as God has created us in Christ Jesus to be, which is what we've been looking at, how it is we actually do this and live out this practice of faith, this holy habit and spiritual discipline. How it is we do it by looking at Jesus and how it is he has done it. Because he is our primary example of how we should live out all the practices of the faith. As Jesus is the subject, he is the reason we exist as a family of families. He makes all the difference. And we would do well to learn from his example as his disciples, as his followers, and apply his examples to our very lives, because it is in his example that we truly learn how to live in the fullness and the abundance of life that he came to give. Understanding God's plan for us since the creation was to be his image bearers, and how he made us for such a task as this, made us to reflect his image to the world around us. And even when sin stole away our ability to do this effectively, he made a way. He made a plan. He chose through Abraham, as we've discussed these past several weeks, to bless him so that he would be a blessing to the world around him, like we see in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." A promise that we have inherited now and we possess now in Christ. As Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:13 through 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In short, we are blessed. Whether we recognize it or not, if we are truly in Christ Jesus, we are blessed beyond any earthly comprehension. And as we stated last week, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3, that we are blessed because blessed be the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why is it that we are blessed? We are blessed to be a blessing to the world around us. And we discover it is by being that blessing that God has blessed us to be to the world around us that we find the key of truly proclaiming and living out a life of discipline in terms of evangelism and proclamation of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ to those around us. Because this is, has been, and continues to be God's plan to reach every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. It's always been his plan, and it is that we, his people, who have been called by his name, would be a funnel of his blessings to the whole of creation. Something that was stolen away from us by the enemy and sin, but given back to us through Jesus in his resurrection from the dead, allowing us to be Jesus' people who do the things that Jesus did. And that is what we have been discussing for the past several weeks. However, to do this today, we're going to do something a little different, as I said. I need two volunteers to help me answer a critical question. Are there two willing sacrifice? I meant participants, faithful participants. Carson, I saw your hand. You're coming up here. Anyone else? I need one more volunteer. Anybody? I heard Larry. Lucas, do you want to? Okay, come up here. So I need you to stand here, Carson. And Lucas, I need you to stand over here, hands behind your back. We're going to be doing something that we've done before in the past, but we are going to do a Family Feud style challenge. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask the question. And as soon as I'm done asking the question, I'll put my hand up. That means that you can buzz in by hitting the bell.
You mean sandwich?
Yeah. All right. Whoever hits the bell first gets to answer first. But then we're going to take turns going back and forth providing answers, because the question I'm about to ask has many answers to it, actually. There are various answers to it. And that question was, when Jesus was going about sharing the gospel of the kingdom of God and the good news of his coming, not what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do?
Oh, now?
What did Jesus do, Lucas?
Treated them with kindness.
He treated people with kindness, yeah. Carson, you want to try?
Gave him love and respect.
Gave him love and respect? How? Lucas?
How he gave him love and respect was he helped them, and he had the blind see.
He helped the blind see, the lame walk?
Yeah, there you go. That's
okay, so he did miracles.
Yeah,
what else? He raised the dead. He raised the dead. That was a good one. So, Carson, that was a great answer. That's a great answer. Lucas, what else?
He died for our sins.
He died for our sins. That's a great answer. Any? Huh? Ultimate answer? Okay.
He prayed for those
people. You know, as we've been talking about, evangelism and proclamation of the gospel always begins with what? With prayer. What else did he do?
He
taught his disciples how to pray. So he taught us, he educated us, he discipled us. Yeah, he gave us baptism. Lucas, any other ideas? What does that mean, he did? He washed feet.
He
served us. Yes, that's a good answer. There's a particular answer I'm looking for, and it's a word that starts with an E or an A. No. It's an E or an A, because it could either be, it has an E and A and T in it, and it also has an A, T, and E in it. What did he do?
He
ate with people. That was the answer we were looking for, but those were all really great answers. Let's give a round of applause for our two faithful contestants on Church of God of Exeter's Family Feud. Usually, we don't talk about Jesus eating. In fact, outside of the Last Supper, how often do we actually talk about the significance of how often Jesus would eat with others? You know, the Last Supper being a very pivotal moment of the life and ministry of Jesus, where he eats. And it's a critical moment where Jesus told us to remember him by through the breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup. As N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, once best said, Jesus gave us a meal. He didn't give us a theory about his death. He gave us a meal to remember him. He chose the table to express his purpose clearly to his disciples and revealed that his body would be beaten to a pulp, bruised completely, and crucified. We talk about this every month during our time of communion. We also talk about it every week, as it is part of who we are as his followers, because we are followers because Jesus chose to stand in the gap for us, take our place in our punishment. Yes, outside of this, we don't talk much about how Jesus ate and how his eating and use of meals was a primary means of where he shared the hope that he was coming to bring with others. We often think of the miracles. I mean, why wouldn't we? The miracles were pretty big. We think of the teachings like the Sermon on the Mount. We think of the parables. We think about how He did all sorts of things. How he died for us as a sacrifice on the cross. How he rose again from the grave. How he ascended into heaven. However, we rarely talk about how Jesus ate. I almost said eated. Eated is not a word. It is ate. Eating is how Jesus proclaims the gospel. Time and time again in the Bible. Of course, he always began with prayer because we're looking at Jesus' example. He began with prayer before any movement of being the blessing that he was made to be. He also showed us that he was attentive, actively listening. He listened to people and he made sure to have he was aware of the people who were around him, always taking time for those who needed him when they needed him. And he simply was a blessing through eating. How he shared meals with people. How he developed relationships with people through the breaking of bread. Jesus often ate. And the Gospels record Jesus eating very often. And in fact, there are some of the most pivotal moments tied to some of the most powerful breakthroughs of the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven. Luke alone, the gospel writer Luke alone, writes about 10 unique moments. It describes 10 unique moments of Jesus eating. Do you know how many miracles Luke records, specific miracles that he records? 13. What that tells me is Luke was almost as attentive to how Jesus ate as he was on performing miracles. He gives almost the same amount of space in his gospel. Luke, the doctor, spends that much time talking about Jesus eating as he does about how Jesus performed miracles. Jesus was even famed for his eating in his mission. Famed for all the wrong reasons, because the religious leaders at the time didn't like him too much. And this is what it says in Matthew 11, 19. Jesus is saying this to them. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Of course, we know that Jesus was neither a drunkard nor a glutton. Have you ever been accused of being something you were not because of the people you chose to go and share the love of Jesus with? I know I have. While I was living back in Illinois, it was a common occurrence for me to take the church van, drive to the town next to our town, which had a bar that was open at late at night, and that's when I do my best work, is at midnight drinking coffee. And so I'd go there to write my sermons because they also had this beautiful potato skin pizza. Don't knock it before you try it, because I'm telling you, there's something special about a potato skin pizza and then sitting at a table with complete strangers and sharing a potato skin pizza with them. Oh, it's so wonderful. Are we going back east soon? I remember so often hearing people talk in the town about that pastor who goes to the bar to get drunk at night. I went to go fill up on some potato skin pizza and to fill up on the Word of God and to share the love of Christ with some potato skin pizza and the Word of God. It's so easy to be accused because of the people we choose to reach. But that should never stop us. And it never stopped Jesus. In every one of the moments we see Jesus eating, there is recorded a significant moment of his life and ministry and kingdom impact of the gospel message, especially moments that all four gospels witness to, like the Last Supper, which we discussed already a little bit. But what about the feeding of the 5,000? And the moment we'll be reading today that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus eats with Matthew, along with many other tax collectors, and that dreaded word, sinners. Those sinners. We'll talk more about that here in a little bit. It goes without question that much of his ministry centered around meals. The very first miracle he performs in the Gospel of John, the very first thing that John says that Jesus did to prove he was the Son of God was what? He turned water into wine at what? A feast, a wedding feast. And one of the last things he does with his disciples in the Gospel of Luke, does anybody know what he does? He has a seaside barbecue of fish with his disciples after his resurrection. His resurrection moment, his appearance, what does he do but break bread with his disciples? Not only this, but beyond the Gospels and in the full narrative of Scripture, in its whole culmination, how do all things come together in the end of the Scriptures? The great wedding feast of the Lamb in the heavens, showing us the first thing we can learn today about eating and sharing the gospel that Jesus shows us by his example. A lot of intimate, deeply spiritual, informative moments can happen around a dinner table if we dare to be like Jesus and invite people to share a meal with us. As we'll see in our passage today, Jesus used meals. He used meals to connect with people in deeply significant ways. And we should do the same. The importance of eating and sharing the gospel cannot be overstated enough. Why is this? What is it about this? Clearly, there is something important here for us to grasp, because it was an important part of Jesus' life and ministry. I love what Dave and John Ferguson say about this in their book. Food is grace from God. Is there any other way to explain why the average human has about 10,000 taste buds? It didn't have to be that way. God didn't have to make us with reoccurring appetites and the ability to satisfy that appetite with such delight. He could have made us as beings for whom food is just fuel to get us from here to there. Our 10,000 taste buds are a grace from God. That is what makes a shared meal such a powerful place for the full grace of God to be shared. As we also see in our passage today that we'll be exploring, found in Matthew 9:9-13. However, before we read this, let us pause to be still in prayer, to breathe slowly, to recenter our scattered senses upon the presence of God in and through the Word of God today. God, you are our God, and we are the people of your pasture and the sheep of your hand. If we hear your voice today, open our ears, our eyes, open our hearts. Do not allow us to harden them like the people did at Meribah on the day of Massah. But let us hear, let us see, let us receive what your word has in store for us today. Amen. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9-13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus knew his mission. Jesus knew his purpose. Jesus knew how to best fill this mission and purpose. Jesus was willing to go and to do what no one else was willing to do for the sake of the mission. Jesus went where people were and met people where they were, joined them exactly how they were. Jesus understood that he had to come, as he proclaimed, to seek and to save the lost. And he knew exactly how to do this through the grace of a shared meal, something that the religious leaders would not have ever have dared to do in this time period. You could just see how they're already distancing themselves from Jesus just because he even had the audacity to go eat with such people. It didn't matter who it was or what they had done. Jesus was willing to sit and break bread and share his life with them. Would we but be willing to do the same? Matthew 9 also recorded for us in Mark and Luke, shows us just how Jesus does this by first calling Matthew, also known as Levi. Jesus asked Levi, a tax collector, to be one of his disciples and close followers. Put yourself there in this moment and try to hear what they heard. Those who were around Jesus, his very own disciples, when he does this, when he, in his earthly ministry, would go up to the tax collector and invite the tax collector, the lowest of lows. And we need to understand that in this time period to the Jews, the tax collector was the lowest of the low. They were the scum of the earth. And there was only one thing that was worse than a Roman tax collector. It was a Jewish tax collector working for the Roman Empire, which is common to how Rome would do this. They would appoint people in the regions that they had conquered to collect taxes. Not only were they considered traitors because they were working for what they saw as the greatest evil they were facing in the day, Roman rule, but they would also be known for being crooks because they would overcharge. They had permission to overcharge, charge whatever they wanted, take the excess and pocket it, and give to Rome what they needed to give to Rome. And they were considered apostates, no longer welcomed in the fellowship of the people of God. They were viewed as being on the same level as those sinners and unholy people that it talks about. They were seen, but rarely spoken to. They were the rejects of rejects. They definitely were not the kind of people you would see any Jewish rabbi ask to become one of their disciples. Yet what is it that Jesus does? As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose up and followed him. Just picture this moment with me. Be one of the disciples in the entourage of Jesus. Jesus walking up to the tax booth. I can just hear thinking, boy, that table's about to flip, just like Jesus did in the temple. He's going to put Matthew in his place. He's going to give him a mouthful right here, right now. I mean, and then Jesus drops their jaws. "I want you to follow me, Matthew. Follow me." It's audacious. It's unimaginable. He invites Matthew to come and follow him along with the disciples. I see the other disciples getting ready to get their cootie shots. Can't get Matthew on us. It's cross, dot, dot, or something like that. I don't remember, but I can say, ooh, the scummy tax collector is going to be near us. Not only this, but Jesus takes things a step further. He doesn't just invite Matthew to come and follow him. He goes to Matthew's house. He goes to Matthew's house to eat with him. Just as all the other sinner disciples Jesus calls, like Peter, he doesn't enroll Matthew in an 8-week discipleship class to get him up to speed, because he calls Matthew after he calls some of the other disciples. He doesn't give him a qualification exam. He doesn't even tell him to do this or that, to memorize this or that. He tells him to come and share life with me. And he begins sharing life with Matthew over a meal. In unpopular belief, Jesus doesn't invite himself over to Matthew. Luke makes this clear in Luke 5:29. Matthew invites Jesus over. It says this in Luke 5:29, "And Levi, who is Matthew, made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them." Because what's the only proper response when you've received the grace of God, when you've received the redemption of Christ? The only proper response, as we've talked about these past several weeks, is that we would go and share it. So Matthew invites all of his friends. Who were Matthew's friends? He was an apostate. He was the reject of rejects. No one wanted anything to do with Matthew except other tax collectors and those other people that we call sinners. And isn't it ironic? The sheer irony. Up to this point, it is Matthew, the man who had been considered a sinner of sinners, who throws a feast for Jesus. While everyone else has been busy rejecting him, trying to distance themselves, of course the disciples have been following him, but Matthew is the one that welcomes Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom of God with a banquet in his home. And he invites everyone he knows. He invites those that would associate with him, while the so-called holy people scoffed from afar. This is what we see happening here, and it's beautiful. As it says in verse 10 through 11, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Be not mistaken, they're trying to undermine Jesus. And how do you undermine the master? You get the followers to start thinking and start doubting the master. Just like the serpent did in the garden with Adam and Eve. The serpent got them to think that there was something wrong with God. And because there's something wrong with God, they should try to do their own thing. They should try to be their own gods. And so they try to do it their own way. And we're still trying to do that today. And so the Pharisees try to get to the disciples here. Do you see your teacher over there? He's lollygagging with prostitutes. And this is something significant that we see about Jesus and his practice of eating and his sharing of the gospel and being a blessing to those around him. He was always willing to be where he was welcomed. He was always willing to be where he was welcomed and needed, showing us the second thing. Simply eating with others shows us about being blessed to be a blessing. Jesus never had to force himself on anyone. We don't either. Food gave Jesus significant inroads into the lives of others in his life and ministry, and it will do the same for us. There is something about sharing food that makes people more open to being with others. We simply need to be like Jesus and seek to live as the blessing that God has made us to be. Funny, once again, how it was that those who were considered the lowest of the low, the lost of lost, were the ones that are most eager to be near Jesus. When those who supposedly had it all together distanced themselves from him and tried to undermine him, Jesus went where he was needed, when he was needed, as he was welcomed. Are we willing to be like Jesus? Would we be so willing to go to such places? I remember that bar in Bethany. The barkeep on Tuesday and Friday night, she was a dear friend of mine. Her daughters were in our youth ministry, and we would sit there and talk for hours where I wouldn't get much work done, but we would share in life together. We would pray for one another, and then other patrons of the bar would come up and ask what we were doing, and we're talking about Jesus. And they would start asking questions about Jesus, and we were having our very own church right there around the potato skin pizza. Did I mention 10,000 taste buds? Oh boy, I used every one of those for that pizza, and I would again. We are blessed to be a blessing. And being blessed to be a blessing means we should live in the manner of which Jesus did. Are we willing? Are we willing to be like Jesus? Would we be so willing to go to such places? However, before we answer these questions, we need to look at this term sinners that's used in verse 10. As it says, behold. It doesn't just say, and you know, there were some sinners and tax collectors. No, it's like, behold. Matthew's catching our attention here at this word. He wants us to see this. Behold, there were many tax collectors and dirty sinners. Behold, Matthew writes, pay attention to what is about to be said, the words to come. Behold, this is the last place you would ever expect to see Jesus. But it is exactly where he is, because it's exactly who he was coming for, and it was exactly where he was welcomed, and it's with you and me. The term sinner in that day was a catch-all for anyone who was considered ill-religious or who lived an illicit lifestyle. It was a term used for anyone who had dirt, and let me tell you, we all have dirt. Some dirt is more evident than other dirt, but it is dirt nonetheless. Some dirt is very visible. Some dirt can be hidden and unseen, can be swept under the rug to where it looks like we have a nice clean house, but really it is just filthy and a mess. When the gospel refers to sinners, it is those who can't hide their dirt. It is those whose dirt is very visible, like the tax collectors, traitors, the prostitutes, the drunkards, and those that we would call creasters. You know, those that only come to Christmas and Easter. Those that didn't attend synagogue regularly, but did their own thing. The crowd at Matthew's house was the poster child of the who's who of the socially unacceptable people to the religious institutes of their time. These were not the kind of people you would associate with, yet alone eat with, but it is precisely who we see Jesus with time and time again, so much that he's accused of being one of them, because they are the ones that Jesus was seeking. Understanding that it's not because they are sinners, but they were welcoming to Jesus' presence. We have to be careful of how we handle the rest of this passage, verses 12 and 13, regarding Jesus' response to the Pharisees trying to undermine his ministry to his disciples by questioning his choice to eat with such sinful people. Jesus says, "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" Go and learn what this means. Before we go into verse 13, understand here that Jesus is not calling the Pharisees healthy. He's not saying that they're the healthy ones. He is obviously referring to the sick, and he's saying that the people with him are sick, but he also is saying that they're sick. But these are the sick ones that have come to the physician. He is making a very clear point here with this next verse. Go and learn what this means. You need to go and do this homework for me. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Jesus is not calling the Pharisees healthy. He's not calling them righteous. He's calling them very confused and just as sick as those people around him. Jesus saw them as sinners as well, which is why he gives them this homework. Quoting Hosea 6:6, something they would have known frontwards and backwards, which says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." Hosea, the prophet, who was commanded by God to marry an unfaithful woman, a prostitute named Gomer, to serve as a living symbol of God's painful and unwavering love for Israel. Despite Israel's continual betrayal and whoring after false man-made gods, who are no gods at all, yet even in this, God continually seeks to redeem and restore her, much like Hosea was told to redeem and restore his wife. The Pharisees knew this, but didn't understand it. They memorized the scripture frontwards and backwards, performed all the proper rituals and sacrifices, yet they neglect the poor and those they consider to be unclean and not good enough, too far gone, too beyond hope. And thanks be to God that Jesus shows us there is no such thing as too far gone. There is no such thing as beyond hope, because he came for us all of us dirty sinners, because we all got dirt. Even if it's unseen dirt, we have it. And in this, Jesus is teaching us what it means to live a life of mission with our lives, and how faithful obedience to his way was to be a blessing to all people in the darkest of places. As we live out being the light in the darkness we are all created to be. And let me tell you something, you can't be light in the darkness if you never go to the darkness. You got to be willing, you got to challenge yourself to step out into those uncomfortable places, those illicit places, to be the light in the darkness. You're not a light in darkness if you're just staying in the light all day. You got to step out into it. You got to be willing to step out into it. We are to live as light in the darkness as we are created to be. Jesus came in grace and mercy to give grace and mercy to all who would receive that grace and mercy. Sadly, the Pharisees didn't get it, and didn't see their own spiritual poverty enough to welcome Jesus like those they would have called the worst of the worst, the scum of the earth. Showing us another thing that Jesus shows us through eating once again. If you want to be light in the darkness, we have to be willing to go into the darkness to share the light. Especially where we are welcome to do just this. Be willing to live out what he teaches us in the parable of the great banquet, understanding the table set for all who would come. As Luke writes in Luke chapter 14, verse 16 through 24, "But he said to them, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city. Go out to the red light district, in a sense, and bring in the poor and cripple and blind and lame.' And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be full. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Are we willing to do this? Are we willing to, as a dear pastor friend of mine, the pastor of my old band, Cannon Hands, recorded for us on our first album something he called The Blessing, which I'd like to play right now. Are we willing? Why would we not be? A lot of intimate things happen around the breaking of bread. How quickly conversations turn from sports to struggles, work to worries, hobbies to habits, which open the door for us to provide the answer we have found for all those struggle, worries, and bad habits in our own life, shining light into the darkness. If we want to be light in the darkness, we will have to be willing to go into the darkness to share the light. It all begins with a simple invitation to a meal, to be a friend, to show someone you care. And when they are open to this, they will become more open to what you have to share as you give to them in service by serving them the way Jesus served us. The very next step of our blessed acronym we begin with prayer, we listen, we eat, but we also serve so that we can eventually share. He always began with prayer, though, and he always was willing to listen and be attentive, and boy, he was always ready to provide a meal. Even the 5,000 men, not including the women and children there, so probably about 10,000 people with a couple of fish and some loaves of bread, providing him a great opportunity to share the hope that he came to bring. However, for this week, I ask, are we willing again? Understanding this is the way of Jesus. Are we willing to take some time and sit on a park bench with a couple of burgers and that hungry, smelly homeless man? Are we willing to invite that individual who has deeply offended us over for a meal, repaying evil not with evil, but with good? Are we willing to just strike up the grill in our front yard, to throw out a few tables and chairs and invite the neighborhood over for hamburgers and hot dogs? Just so we can get to know one another. Because you know what you get to do when you eat with people? You get to listen. You get to listen to their stories. You get to listen to their struggles. You get to listen to all about their lives, and you get to find out the best way to connect them with the gospel. It is that easy. Do a neighborhood cookout. I know where you can get some free hamburger buns and hot dog buns. In fact, I know where you can get a bunch of free bread today. Please take some bread. You don't have to look far to see where you can begin building relationships that will provide you with great opportunities to share the gospel when you start just next door and invite a neighbor over for dinner. After a couple weeks, do it again. Get to know them, listen to them, serve them, And in this, find out how it is you can begin to share with them. I've often jokingly said that my love language is food. As a reference to that famous book in the early 2000s, The Five Love Languages, I joke that there's a sixth one, and it's food, and that's my love language. Ooh, I love food. But as I learn more and more about the life of Jesus, that we have 10,000 taste buds, I don't think it's a joke. Jesus used meals to connect with people in deeply significant ways, and we should do the same. Jesus never had to force himself on anyone. We don't need to either. Food gave Jesus significant inroads into the lives of others in his life and ministry, and it will do the same for us. If we want to be light in the darkness, we will have to be willing to go into the darkness to share the light. Who are you going to invite to your table this week? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.